We're continuing in this series, Financial Breakthrough and Revival. This is part 11. Whenever I teach a series, something that can present itself as being frustrating to me is if somebody hears a sermon in the middle of the series and then starts saying, well, I don't understand. Well, how come this and how come that? Okay, you listen to part 8. What about parts 1 through 7? Well, but part 8 interested me the most. Well, you know what? Then, you know, your thinking's kind of corkscrewed here. You need to start... Let me tell you something. If you live in Dayton and you want to go to Orlando, Florida, you don't start your trip in Nashville, Tennessee. You with me? You start in Dayton and you go from there. So anyway, in this series, you know, those of you here, those of you watching and listening, and if perchance this is the first sermon in this series you've heard, please keep in mind, this is part 11. And you need to go back and listen to all the previous sermons in order. It never helps to hop, skip, and jump through a series. So today, let's start in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And here in Acts chapter 8, we're going to pick up and, well, I'll tell you what. Let's just go to verse 4. This is talking about Christians and the persecution that was coming against them, particularly from the Jews and the Jewish leadership. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now this is really an interesting passage. Because here, Philip comes into the city, and he's preaching Jesus. And it says here that there were miracles which took place. Unclean spirits and people were healed of all these different sicknesses and diseases. And they gave their heart to Jesus. I mean, there was revival broke out. You know, God, an outpouring of His Spirit. Well, there's a fellow named Simon, and it says that he bewitched the people with sorceries. Now, I didn't look up these words and so forth, and quite frankly, you know, we could talk a lot about, well, what were these sorceries? We could all come up with different ideas, even by going to the Greek word. The bottom line is, he did it. And he had convinced these people that he was somebody special. And they said, well, he's the great power of God. But then Philip shows up, and the people realize, all right, whatever it was this guy Simon was doing, it cannot measure up to what we're seeing right here associated with the name of Jesus. And Simon saw this, saw what was going on. Even he was impressed. And it says he believed. He believed also. And that he was baptized. And so he's traveling with Philip throughout the city, and he's watching all these things. It says in verse 13, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. What kind of miracles? What kind of signs? Well, healings, deliverance, who knows? Body parts might have been restored, blind eyes open, so on and so forth. And Philip's watching all of this. Well, then here comes Peter and John. And Peter and John, they minister to the people, they lay hands on the people, and it says, now look at this, verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the people got the Holy Ghost, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now think about this. He didn't say, I will give you money, give me this power so that the blind eyes can be open, so that the lame legs could be open, so that the deaf could hear and the blind see, the mute speak, so that the legs could be restored. You see this? He didn't ask for that. He says, I'll pay you, give me this power so that on whoever I lay my hands, they get the Holy Ghost. I sure wish there was a whole lot more detail in this passage, because there was something about these people receiving the Holy Ghost that made a greater impression on Simon than any of the other miracles that he saw. Now, there's one thing that is an outward sign of being filled with the Holy Ghost that could make an impression. What do you think that is? Speaking in tongues. You know what that tells me? Now, I'm kind of making an assumption here. I get it. But I am assuming that Simon was bilingual and maybe could speak, I don't know, Greek, Hebrew, and who knows whatever, because he recognized something genuine happened to these people. It wasn't just a bunch of gibberish, and he's standing there saying, well, anybody can do that. No, it really made an impression on him. How in the world can these people start speaking in languages that they don't even know? This is incredible. Fellas, I'll give you money. Give me this power so that when I lay hands on people, they get the Holy Ghost. Are you seeing that there's a whole lot more about this story than what maybe we've thought of? In the past here, and then Peter, buddy, Peter lays into this guy. He says, your money perish with you. You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Well, yeah, he did. Why else would he do it? And then Peter goes on, and I mean, he basically reads him the riot act. Now, don't you kind of feel sorry for Simon? I mean, the guy's a new convert. Doesn't Peter know you're not supposed to talk to new converts like that? You're supposed to put your arm around him and pat him on the head and, you know, pinch your little cheek. Tell him, now, you just haven't been to Sunday school. You know what Peter was saying? He was identifying in here But the moment a person gets born again, there's a change in their heart and a conscience that comes with it. And they should know better. He's telling Simon, you should know better by this. Your heart is not right before God. Yeah, you believed in Jesus, you got baptized, but your heart's not right before God. But he's a new convert, Peter. You know what Peter would say? I don't care. He's born again. He's got the life and nature of God. He's got that born-again conscience on the inside. The guy ought to know better. Now, you can agree with this or not, but sometimes I think we coddle new converts too much. They have a new conscience. They have a new heart. It's there. But now here's what could have happened. Peter could have said, Simon, buddy, you can't buy the gift of God with money. You can't do that. But you can sow into our ministry. Now, seriously, you know, he could have said that. What if Simon was offering this big bag of gold? I mean, I'm sure, you know, he wouldn't say, here's a couple of bucks, you know, give me some power. If it made that much of an impression on Simon, he was willing to fork over some money. Think of how that money could have helped Peter, John, and their ministry. I mean, legitimately helped them. And Peter says, your money perish with you. May you die with your pockets full. Because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. If Peter had said, you know, you can't buy the gift of God, you can't buy the power of God with money, you know, but you can sow into our ministry. If he had done that, and if the money had been given, do you understand there would have been some people who would have believed, well, yeah, Simon must be right. You can buy the gift of God with money. Now, isn't that similar to what we hear from pulpits today? Absolutely. You have a need? You need to sow a seed. There are preachers who've told people they need to sow in faith to receive something from God. And in some cases, it's my understanding, in some cases, they said, well, you know, you need to sow in faith, believing for your healing. In other words, I'm trying to buy healing. I'm trying to buy deliverance. I'm trying to buy whatever is a gift from God. And I'm trying to buy that through my offering. It's what we're reading here is a variation on the theme of what gets preached. But Peter said, no, your money perish with you. And it's very possible that somebody, maybe later that day, could have said, Peter, man, you know, I mean, you could have told him you can't buy, you know, God's power with money, but I mean, you guys could use, there's some hungry people back there in Jerusalem. Think about this now. He said, no, you're not doing it. No, you can't, no. And I mean, Peter just lays into him. But the thing is, that kind of stuff goes on today. And instead of somebody offering money, you know, from them coming up with the idea, preachers are the ones that come up with the idea and declare it to the people. And so then the people bring the money. And it's just, like I said, a variation on the theme of what we see right here. Now look over in Isaiah chapter 55, because this leads us over here to Isaiah 55. And if you have a marker, put it somewhere in Isaiah, because we'll be coming back later on here. But Isaiah 55. And look at verse 1. I get a kick out of this. Ho! Ho, everyone that thirsteth. You know, it's like a cry. It's a cry to humanity. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, how in the world can you buy something without money? But that's what it said. This is God now. God is saying, come, come. Now, this is symbolic. All right, bread, water, and so forth. This is in the natural. We can understand what he's talking about. But this is God prophetically delivering to us a spiritual message that is vital to the kingdom. And so, come and buy without money, without price. Well, if it's without price, then guess what? It doesn't cost you anything. Because the person from whom you're buying it already has it available. And he's saying, come buy without money. Buy without price. You say, well, okay, well, you're saying buy. So what is the commodity that I have to use in order to make this purchase? You're saying buy without money, buy without price, but what do I have to use? What's the currency? Well, simply put, faith. The currency is faith. You know, well, look, I got my elbow. Whoo, doggy, that thing hurts. All right. Well, that's going to cost you, 35 faiths. I know that sounds silly. It is silly. But God is telling us, look, without price. And then he turns around in verse 2 and he says, why in the world are you spending money for that which is not bread? Now he's talking about you are giving out money. Bread is symbolic of many things, one of which is the Word of God. Why are you spending money? Why are you giving money? For that which is not truly the bread of life. Why are you doing this? It goes on in the body of Christ. You know what? It's Sunday. I feel very confident in telling you that it's happening right now in some churches all over the world. To where people are, well, now from God's perspective, they're putting money in an offering plate to try and buy what God has said already belongs to us and has no price to it. He says, why in the world are you spending your money for that which isn't bread and your labor for that which satisfieth not? That's works. Your performance. Why do you think your performance is going to bring about, let's use this word, satisfieth? Why do you think that your works are going to bring about in your life spiritual satisfaction? Why do you think this? And he says, hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That's your soul, not your flesh. Some of us, we've delighted our flesh with all the fatness we need. And he says here, look, what God is saying is, man's going to tell you one thing. People are telling you, well, do it like this. And God is saying, but I'm telling you, you can buy without money because there is no price. Look in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This is one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible. God is saying, I am God. And the way I think about things is a lot different from the way you think about things. Now he's talking to humanity, all right? And he says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Okay, he's identified a problem right here. All too often, we think God thinks like us. Now, we don't consciously consider it that way. But when we question God concerning, all right, well, we're talking about financial blessings. When we question God concerning financial and material blessings according to how it works here, then what we're saying is we do not understand why you aren't doing what we think you should do, because here's how we would do it. You follow what I'm saying here? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. Our ways, here, where we live, our ways are what? Well, you work hard, you get your paycheck, and there you go. Those are our ways, all right? Or go rob a bank. Okay, well, that's not a good way, but, I mean, you can do it. Because what we do is we sit around. Now, maybe you aren't doing this, but this is common. We need money. All right, let's think about what can we do to get more money. Our church needs more money. What can't, so your finance committee meets. What can we do to get more money into this church? And like the building project. Some churches, they sell bonds to the people in the church. Now you know what that is, don't you? That is you making a loan to the church. That's what it comes down to. What can we do? Well, we can have a bake sale. You know how many cookies you're going to have to sell to build that new church? Well, we'll have a garage sale. You know how much junk you're going to have to sell to build that new church? You follow what I'm getting at here? We get together, we try to figure out what can we do as a church? What can we do as a family to get more money? And what can we do? And God is saying, that's not my way. Yes, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. All right? There are principles. But my way is to operate by kingdom standards. And if you knew this, then the first thing you would do is approach it from a kingdom perspective. He says, then, and this is so neat because verse 8, my thoughts are not yours, my ways are not yours. Then he begins giving an answer and an example. It's like this is a parable, like what Jesus would say. He says, think of it like this. The heavens are higher than the earth. Well, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And consider it this way. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth. In other words, once the rain or the snow is released out of the clouds, it doesn't make a U-turn, come back up. It lands on the earth. And it saturates the earth. He says, it returneth not thither, but it watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And God says, now I want you to think about that, because in the same way shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. When I deliver it, it doesn't make a U-turn and come back up. He says, it will not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. See that? So he's telling you right here, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. I want to clue you in on how it works. But first off, I want to remind you of something. You know there on earth how the rain and the snow comes down, it waters the earth, and then over time, you begin to see stuff grow. Whether it's flowers to beautify your yard, or you have fruit and vegetables and so on and so forth, keeps the fruit trees healthy. He said, it's the same way with my word. Once it leaves my mouth, it does not return void. He says, it will accomplish and prosper in the thing whereto I've sent it. In other words, it can't fail. It can't fail. This is so powerful for us. He's telling us it can't fail. And look here, when he talks about, see, this, what we're reading right here, a variation of this, we covered it last week. Now look at this. He says, look in verse 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth bread, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He's saying, my word is like a seed. And it goes forth and it accomplishes what I tell it to do. It causes your life to bring forth, to bud. It gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now here's what we learned last week, but I'm going to read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Now this is from the Amplified, like I read it last week to you. As it is written, he, the benevolent person, scatters abroad. He gives to the poor. His deeds of justice and goodness and kindness and benevolence will go on and endure forever. And God, who provides seed for the sower and bread for eating, will also provide and multiply your resources for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, which manifests itself in active goodness, kindness, and charity. It's the same thing. God is just restating over there in 2 Corinthians. You have to go back and read the whole chapter. Go listen to last week, all right? But what God is saying here is that my word is what causes all this to happen. It's not your works. Now that brings up a question. God says, my word goes forth out of my mouth. Okay, so then if it's gone forth out of his mouth, where is it? Okay, I'm going to give you a hint. This is deep calleth unto deep. Right here it is. Some of you, you know, you've got it on your little electronic device. And some of you, you've got the real version. Right? Ooh, yeah. You understand what I'm getting at? Here it is. And God is saying, let me, variation on the theme here. God is saying, my word went forth, it's been put in print form, and you need to know. It is life. It is alive. And it does not return void. It will accomplish what I've sent it for to accomplish. It will prosper the thing whereto I've sent it. It will. Here it is. All right? So then, here's the question. Do you know what God has sent His Word to accomplish? Do you know? Well, Brother Martin, of course I do. All right. Then what part of God's Word has He sent for you to have peace of mind every day of your life? Oh, well, you know, Jesus, He... Don't throw anything at me, okay? I don't want you telling me. I don't want to hear the religious rhetoric. Well, Jesus didn't know. I want you to tell me what is in the Word of God that is not going to return void, that will produce peace of mind in each one of us, no matter what the situation. What's in there? Well, Brother Martin, I don't know. There's a problem. Because if you don't know what God's Word has been set forth to accomplish, how in the world do you know how to appropriate it? Think of it like this. Let's say you come and tell me, you know, I really like green beans. I say, all right. And then you say, I'm tired of cutting grass in my backyard. So I'm thinking I'm going to turn half my backyard into a garden. And I'm going to grow me some green beans. And I say, well, shazam. That sounds pretty good. And then you say, but I really don't know how to get started. I mean, I know I got to till up the ground and so forth. And I say, you know what? I'm going to help you out. And I give you 50 packets of green bean seeds. Well, come October, I ask you, how are those green beans? And you say, well, funny thing is, I never got any. I said, well, why not? Well, I don't know. I just had a bunch of dirt out there, and the only thing that grew, some weeds and whatever. You mean you didn't get any green beans? No, no. You mean those green bean seeds I gave you didn't work? And then you look at me and say, you mean I was supposed to put those in the ground? All right. I think you get the picture here. If we don't even know, or like somebody who takes green beans seeds and they plant them and they expect potatoes. No, no, no. That packet of seeds is for green beans, not potatoes. When God gives you His Word, what is in His Word that is guaranteed to produce peace of mind no matter what you're facing? Well, there's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's that got to do with peace of mind? Well, we could preach all kinds of stuff. Well, what about peace of mind? Well, Jesus wept. There, I got that one. Okay, thank God you know something. But I'm asking you, what is it that's in the Word of God that He sent that's guaranteed to produce peace of mind in any situation, no matter what you're facing? And herein lies the problem. We talk a big talk, and we mean well. But we really don't know what all God has said concerning what we want to see. Here's a simple illustration. You're talking to somebody. They're crying like a baby. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to burn forever. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. All right, well, you know what? God said in His Word, if you believe with your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Now, this is the simple way of saying all this, okay? So what have we done? We have acknowledged something in the Word of God that is going to deal with you don't want to burn forever. Follow me? Yeah. So, we know what's in the Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Got that? We know how to present some of this. And when somebody says, I don't want to die and go to hell and burn forever, we don't look at them and say, well, you know, Jesus wept. And I'm crying here. Okay. I guess I got something in common with him. We wouldn't tell them that. I don't want to die and go to hell. Well, you know, by His stripes you were healed. Yeah, but I'll be burning the whole time. No, tell me. You understand what I'm getting at? We would deliver unto them the word that is relative to what they seek. Okay, it's the same thing for us. What is in the Word of God concerning our increase? What's in the Word of God? Well, I stand here and I repeat so much of it over, you know, over the years. You ought to know it by now, but do you know it? You follow me? Do you know it? See, there are two... I'll get to that in a moment. This kind of leads us up to Hosea chapter 6. Now leave your marker somewhere here in Isaiah. We'll come back. Hosea comes right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 6. And in Hosea chapter 6, now look at this. I'm sorry, I said Hosea chapter 6. Chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. And it's chapter 4, verse 6. Look what God says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Now, we're not going to get into all of what he's talking about here, but there is a principle that is revealed. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. All right? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What he's saying here is this. You have gone from not being destroyed to being destroyed. And the reason that you have passed from not being destroyed to being destroyed is all because of a lack of knowledge. But he takes it a step further. And he says, you have rejected knowledge. You have rejected knowledge. And here's the problem. Too many Christians reject truth concerning blessings, and they embrace law and formulas of doctrinal error. And so, see, I could stand up and I could deliver truth, I mean, line upon line, the way I teach, to explain why you're no longer under a curse if you do not put 10% in the offering plate. Now, I've already done that in this series. But folks, you need to understand, there are some Christians, they would leave this church because of that. Because in their minds, they are fully convinced that it doesn't matter what that gray-haired preacher says. I know for a fact if I don't tithe, I'm going to be cursed, and bless God, I'm not going to attend a church that puts people under a curse. There are Christians who would do that. Even after line upon line, precept upon precept, revelation of truth from the Word of God that you won't be cursed. They'd leave. Then they'd be telling everybody, that guy is telling folks, do not tithe. That's not true. You never heard me say, do not tithe. I just said, if you don't, you're not going to be cursed. We've been delivered from that. Already taught on that. A lot of Christians struggle big time with that because for so long it's been drilled into them, tithe or be cursed, tithe or be cursed. Offerings to be blessed, offerings to be blessed. Then when you begin, it's like Pastor Dave used to say, don't remove a person's foundation until you've already established another foundation under it. That's what I've been doing in this series. And I was establishing foundation long before we got into the whole issue of tithing. Now, this whole thing of the knowledge, you see, God is telling you right here, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Think of it this way. Financially, we can live in destruction because of a lack of knowledge. And then when truth is revealed to us, we've got a choice. We can accept it and live with it and by it, or we can reject it and continue hoping that God helps out. God helps out according to His truth. Now look at this, but then this also takes us to Isaiah chapter 5. So turn back to Isaiah, all the way to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, look at verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Now again, this is dealing with what was going on there in the natural with Israel and so on and so forth. But there is a kingdom truth in this. He says, my people are gone into captivity. What that means is, at one time they were not in captivity, but they have gone into captivity. And why have they done that? Because they have no knowledge. Again, a lack of knowledge. They pass from freedom into captivity. And he says, their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Won't dwell on that a whole lot, but symbolically, who are the honorable men? I mean, relative to what is being taught here in this, the honorable men would be those standing right here in the pulpit. And God says they're famished. In other words, they're starving. Okay, how could an honorable pulpit individual be starving? Because if you're feeding on cardboard, your belly may feel full, but your body is starving. There's no nutrient value to cardboard. Meaning, if as the pulpit individual, I feed on tradition and denominational standards, and then I turn around and that is what I'm delivering unto you, a starving man is then leading people into starvation. And he says, their multitude dried up with thirst. Yeah, out of your bellies flow rivers of living water and so forth. People are thirsty. They don't realize it's a spiritual thirst. And they don't understand it. Because their bodies are weakened. They're malnourished spiritually. Even though they're attending church every week and they're hearing one sermon after another. Now, some of the sermons may contain a lot of truth, but you understand the imagery I'm presenting unto you. And he says, okay, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Well, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Christians, the body of Christ, destroyed for lack of knowledge, gone into captivity. We can, again, pertaining to this series, we can end up being devastated financially and led into the captivity of poverty due to a lack of knowledge. Because we just don't know. And some Christians, they just kind of figure, well, this is just the way it is. It's amazing to me how many Christians will come to the conclusion, well, this must be God's will for my life. Well, why do you think that? Well, because that's the way it is. Have you ever considered you don't know enough about God and His Word? Oh, no, no. I trust God. I love you, Jesus. Well, you know what? There are a lot of Christians who are living in ways they don't have to live. But in Romans chapter 8, look here. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, He beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Keep what we just read, keep that in mind. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Now look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now in those three passages that we've just read, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 8, Philippians 4, is there anything in that that makes reference to destruction and captivity? No. It is all describing freedom, deliverance. And in those three passages, it is actually talking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We've already covered that. Our position as the children of God, talked about that. The blood covenant, we've talked about that. God can't lie, we've talked about that. I mean, on and on, we've covered all of that. So what happens is this, the moment that we get born again, the instant we get born again, we have been made free from the prison of poverty. We've been made free from the prison of lack. Poverty and lack, it is all 100% totally Genesis 3 based. All of it. People talk about living according to the world system. There are two world systems. The first one is revealed in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where there is no lack. There is no poverty. Nothing. Everything is there. The second world system starts in Genesis chapter 3 and is still going on today. So what happens when we get born again, we're still living in a Genesis 3 world, and the Genesis 3 world is dominated by Genesis 3 results, standards, way of doing things. But because we're now the children of God, because we now have a blood covenant, because we now have the promises of God, because we're alive according to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, of all of this, we can now operate by kingdom principles in a fallen world. And there is no poverty according to kingdom principles. None. None. There is none. There is no financial lack. Now, the Lord just brought this up to my mind. There are a lot of Christians that could come under condemnation over this because they've struggled so long financially. All right, hear me out. Do not let yourself come under the condemnation of feeling like a failure. Don't do that. Don't do it. Because God's identified the problem. The problem is this, a lack of knowledge. So then what happens if we gain the knowledge and apply it? Change. You see, we've been made free from the prison of poverty, but we have not been made free from wrong or foolish decisions that impact our finances. You can be free from poverty. Do you realize there are people out there making $100,000, $200,000, $300,000 a year, and they are desperately trying to get out of debt, facing filing bankruptcy? And you and I are thinking, how in the world can you make $300,000 a year and be facing bankruptcy? How is that possible? Foolish decisions. And see, you can be born again. And when you are, you're free from poverty. You've been delivered from it. All of us. And yet, if we make foolish decisions with our money, we can end up in a bad shape. That's just the way it works. We've also not been made free from destructive and repressive and shackling perceptions of self-image, which contradict God's declared perception of who we are. Because if you continue, mama didn't have nothing, grandma didn't have nothing, and I was raised, we barely got by. I mean, all we always had, a potato to chew on and a little bit of peas to eat and some corn kernels here and there. But, we made it. Oh, and we were happy. No, here's what happened. You lived wanting more, but you convinced yourself to make the best of your situation, and you called yourself happy. Now, that's just the way it works. People want to deny that. Oh, no. We learned to live with no shoes and, nothing, not much else. You learned. But that's not kingdom. Hey, the children of Israel, 40 years, never once did they have to go to the shoe store. Never once. A lack of knowledge. That's what all this comes down to. You can be everything, you are everything that God has said you are. But if you keep telling yourself, I'll never amount to anything, I can never go beyond where I am, I'm not this, I'm not that, I can never, I won't, it's not. If you keep telling yourself that you're just as bad off as everybody else, just look at me, look in the mirror. Well, if you don't like what you see in the mirror, then you know what? Get a haircut, take a shower, maybe you need to shave. Clean up your act. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, if you come into agreement with the world's way of defining you, what do you expect? You are as free as God has said you're free, but you got to change how you declare over yourself. This is not an option. And then also, you know what? We've been made free from poverty, but we've not been made free from wrong doctrinal beliefs. Until you choose to accept truth, you're going to keep living by a lie. Now, I've gone through this, folks. Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And look here in verse 24. Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. See that? Now here's what's interesting. This verse implies a choice, not forced slavery. In other words, you're choosing who you will serve. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, think of it like this. God says, "I would like you to do such and such for me." And you say, "Well, God, I'm sorry, but I mean, I can't." And he says, "Well, why not?" And you say, "Well, I don't have the money." Now, how do you think God's going to respond to that statement? "I don't have the money." You know, he might come back and say, "Well, who are you trusting for the money?" "Well, we can't do it." "Why not? I don't have the money." "But I'm the one telling you I want you to do it." "Well, yeah, God, but don't take this personally, but I don't think you know what you're talking about. I ain't got the money." And God says, "I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. What is your problem?" "Well, God, I don't know. The problem is I ain't got no money." God says, "No, the problem is this: lack of knowledge. You really don't understand who you are, who I am, and what my son Jesus has done for you. It's a lack of knowledge. It's got to change." You know, when you read this whole passage, Matthew chapter 6, and he talks about, you know, here's what the heathen worries about. Okay, don't do that. Don't be like them. All right? I mean, because they're serving money. You need to serve me. You need to understand how to serve me. In verse 31, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, how you're going to be clothed. Don't worry about it. You know, every year, here comes school time, and parents are worrying about how we're going to buy clothes for the kids. How are we going to buy shoes for the kids? How are we going to get this, buy that, do the other? Christian parents worrying about that. Shouldn't be like that. Let me give you a hint. Don't wait till you needed the money yesterday to start praying today. All right? When you know that one school year has ended, why aren't you believing God throughout summer vacation for the provision for the next school year? Now, that's just a simple illustration. But he says here in verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are going to be added unto you. Okay, this is very similar to what, you don't have to turn to it, I'll read it to you. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If you're risen with Christ, well, that's us. Then he says, seek those things that are above. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Another way to say that would be, seek for what you don't yet know. And then you're going to find out how all these things will be added unto you. Look over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, look here in verse 17. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." I like the joint heirs part. I don't like the suffering part. God could have left that out, and we'd all be much happier. But He says, no, suffer with Him. Okay, now, we're not going to dig into all that. Just want to focus on this word, suffer. All right? Suffer is something we don't want to do, no matter what it entails. You know, I don't want to go to the dentist. because I interpret going to the dentist with suffering. That's just me, all right? Some of you maybe you like getting holes drilled in your teeth. I don't know, but I don't like that. But anyway, suffering, all right? Suffering. Suffering implies going through something that isn't pleasant. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. No. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing you into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, he's talking here ultimately about entering into the rest of the born-again life. I mean, the peaceful state of existence of the born-again life. All right? That's an easier way to understand it. And he says, labor to enter into that rest. Okay, I don't have to work hard to get born again. You understand that? All I have to do is believe in Jesus and be born again. But the labor that he's talking about is not the actual event of being born again. The labor he's talking about is laboring to enter into the fullness of our salvation. What does that require? It requires knowledge. The eyes of our understanding to be enlightened to what we have inherited through Christ. And then he tells you how what it is we need to do or use in order to perform this labor. Verse 12, the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, he's telling you right here, if you want to enter into the fullness of every blessing, every promise, every aspect of your salvation, the only way to do that is to get into the Word. Because the Word is going to provide for you the knowledge you need to apply the promises, to apply everything that God's given, to experience the blessings, if you will. He says that the Word of God, it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. So my thoughts, remember, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. The Word of God brings with it the thoughts of God. And it gets on the inside and begins comparing our thoughts with His thoughts. And then if we are submitting, let me say it like this, to the suffering of the purging and cutting away of the Word, it starts cutting away the thoughts that are not in line with God. And we begin experiencing a transformation that takes us to the place of understanding, I don't have to put up with this lack. It takes me to the understanding that God never promised me 4 Cadillacs. He never promised me 3 Mercedes-Benz. He never, you follow that? He never promised me a yacht. But he did promise that the spirit of poverty is broken in my life. So, you know what? If I need a different dwelling place, then I know this. I can have it. Because I got a blood covenant. I got the promises of God. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I am a child of God. I have His life. I am who God says I am. That's who I am. See, we come to that place of understanding that the problem is lack of knowledge. And if we don't have that knowledge, then, I mean, see, it's one thing. You can go to church and hear a bunch of stuff said and turn around and just repeat it, but it's coming out of your head. It's got to come out of the heart. Now, the whole thing of the suffering and the labor, all right, it can be summed up, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now I'll make it 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. Study. I mean, right there, right off. I mean, the beginning He lays one on us that nobody wants to hear. Study. How many of you look forward to school being over for the day, and then the teacher gives you homework, and you're going to have to go home and do what? Study. Who wants to do that? I want to play. You know, I want to watch TV. I don't want to study, but you got a test tomorrow. I'll cheat. I don't want to study. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's the labor. There's the suffering. Now, I know I'm kind of using these words not exactly the way that they were meant, but they apply. Because it requires labor on our part and the suffering. You know, let's face it, guys. Come on, let's be honest. There are times we start reading the Word of God, we'd really rather be doing something else. You know, the emotions are rising up. You know, I don't want to sit here and read the Bible. I want to go do... I'd rather go outside and cut the grass. Not me. Not in this heat. I'll sit inside and suffer reading my Bible. And I won't sweat in the process unless I start feeling convicted. Are you seeing this? God is saying it's a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of born again. You're already that. It's a lack of knowledge. And he's saying, look, you're delivered from poverty. You're delivered from lack. I'll help you out. I'll be there for you. Look at these promises. For you know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. On and on it goes. I'm able to make sure that all grace abounds unto you. You always, all sufficiency, all things. God says, I keep telling you over and over, where? In my word. This is why you have to get into it. It's a challenge, I get it. But you know what? The reason it's so challenging is because it's a totally different approach to development. We have to do this from a spiritual perspective in order to begin, how can I, grasping, understanding, and appropriating what God has said. And it all goes back to the Word of God. We labor to have the knowledge of God's kingdom plan for financial and material increase and how it impacts our role in that spiritual outpouring and revival. And thank God we don't have to sit around and try to figure it out on our own. We don't have to lean to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths.